Thank you. Please do leave your Bibles open at that passage. If you've inadvertently closed them, then it's pages 309 and 310 in the Church Bibles. And let's pray, shall we, before we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you are a God who has revealed yourself through your word. And we pray now, as we come to think about this passage together, that you will give us a clearer understanding of yourself, and so help us to approach you more appropriately. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What is God like? When you think of God, what comes into your mind? What images or words or emotions do you associate with God? And where do those ideas come from? Nearly everyone has some sort of idea of what God is like. Even those who don't believe in God tend to have a fairly clear idea of the God that they don't believe in. But too often those ideas don't fit with the real God who has revealed himself in the Bible. Sometimes there may be half-truths or distortions. Sometimes they're no more than wishful thinking. But whenever we get our ideas about God wrong, that will inevitably work itself out in how we live, in our attitudes and our actions. And when those things aren't in tune with reality, then that's a recipe for disaster. Well, this passage shows us three aspects of God's character which very often don't meet people's expectations. They don't match their ideas of what God is like. Indeed, they may challenge those ideas. They may challenge our ideas, if we let them. First comes in that part of the first part of the reading that Dave read to us, the end of chapter 5, which reveals that the real God is the powerful protector of his people. The real God is the powerful protector of his people. Let's just remind ourselves of the context. We've seen over the past couple of weeks how, through the rather messy and confused situation since the death of his predecessor, King Saul, God has fulfilled his promise to make David king. But then we read in verse 17 that when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. This is not a minor skirmish. The Philistines had won a decisive victory over Israel, the end of 1 Samuel on Mount Gilboa, killing Saul and turning Israel into a vassal state. Phrase which has unexpectedly gained new currency for anyone following the Brexit debates in recent weeks. But when David emerges as the new king over Israel, then the Philistine supremacy is threatened. And so they set about taking him out. They come up in full force, mobilizing all their resources to reassert their authority over Israel. And verse 18, they spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So how does David react? Verse 19, he inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" And the Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." So David went to Baal-perazim, and there he defeated them. And then we get some more information about how he defeated them, in the form of David's own reflections on what happened. He said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal Perazim, which, as the footnote indicates, means the Lord who breaks out. Now, that is not a tame picture of God. Anyone who's seen pictures, let alone witnessed firsthand, the devastation that can be caused by even a flash flood, to say nothing of a dam burst or a tsunami, doesn't need to be told about the awesome power of water when it breaks out. And the Philistines presumably were just swept away. But that's not the last that we hear of them. Gluttons for punishment, they're back again in verse 22. So once again, David inquires of the Lord, verse 23, and this time he's given different instructions, but with the same promise of victory, and the more explicit promise that the Lord himself will go out in front of him to strike the Philistine army. That's the end of verse 24. So verse 25, David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. And that is the last that we hear of the Philistines as a serious threat. So we shouldn't miss the fact that this passage therefore shows the fulfillment of God's promise to use David as the means of saving his people from the Philistines. And just as we've seen over the past couple of weeks, that David in some ways prefigures and points forward to Jesus, so we shouldn't miss the fact that this is one of those ways. It's through our King, Jesus, that God saves us. Not just and not always from physical enemies like the Philistines, but from the more serious and deadly enemy of our own self-centeredness and desire to go our own way and do our own thing, which the Bible calls sin. But important as that is, that's not the main emphasis of this passage. That is much more on the reality and the magnitude of God's power. The one who broke out against the Philistines in the first battle and went ahead of David to strike them down in the second. It's on the fact that God uses that power, that he acts for the sake of his people. Unlike the Philistine idols, who were shown to be so useless that they were just abandoned, verse 21, for David and his men to carry off and dispose of, the real God is not, as so many people suppose, a passive God who just sits back and lets the world get on by itself. No, his power is at work in history and in individual lives to bring about what is best for his people. That may not always be entirely obvious, of course. And even here, a determined secularist could no doubt have analysed the tactics of the two armies in the two battles and come up with a plausible explanation of David's victories that left God out of the picture. But that doesn't mean that it will be a true explanation.
We have a God who acts powerfully for the protection of his people. So let's trust him to act. Let's pray for him to act and expect that he will. And let's seek his guidance about how we should act, just as David did in verses 19 and 23. Of course, we shouldn't expect to receive such direct and clear answers as David did here. But as Christians, we have God's Holy Spirit to guide us, and we can trust him to do that in his own way, if we're prepared to let him, to recognize our need for that guidance, and to ask him for it. Because the real God is the powerful protector of his people. But secondly, the real God is not to be trifled with. The real God is not to be trifled with. And that brings us into chapter 6 and David's plan to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. But to understand the significance of this, we need to understand what this ark is and why it's important. It's described in verse 2 of chapter 6 as the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. And as that description implies, it was intended to symbolize God's presence with his people. But this sign of God's presence has been languishing for more than a generation on the periphery of Israel's national life, in the house of Abinadab in Bela of Judah, also known as Kiriath Jearim, as the footnote mentions. It's been ignored for the whole time that Saul has been king, as though Israel didn't really care whether or not they had God's presence with them. But now David has become king and secured Jerusalem as his new national capital. He wants to make God's presence the heart and focus of Israel's national life. And so he wants to bring the sign of God's presence, the ark, up to the capital, Jerusalem. That's an entirely laudable aim, and things seem to start out well. Verse 3, they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals, as was entirely fitting for such a significant and joyous event. But then something went wrong. Verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burnt against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the ark. What's your reaction to that? Do you want to complain that that's not fair? Do you want to ask God what he's playing at? If so, then you're in good company, because that's how David reacted too, verse 8. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And it's not difficult to see why. Because it does seem at first sight to be desperately unfair to poor Uzzah, doesn't it? After all, it was probably just an instinctive reaction intended to steady the ark and stop it from falling. So why does God strike him down? Wasn't that a good thing to do? To help us begin to answer that question, can I invite you to think about a chainsaw? It's probably not something that most of us have ever used or had need of, but it can be very useful. Indeed, for certain jobs, it's just the right tool. Maybe going too far to say that it's indispensable. There's more labor-intensive ways that you could do things, but it's certainly a great blessing. On the other hand, a chainsaw is also very dangerous. When not treated with the proper respect and suitable caution, it can cause serious injury and even death. So those who use chainsaws need to take suitable precautions. They need training in their safe use. They need to wear protective clothing. They need to remember how potentially dangerous a chainsaw is. And the safety instructions are not intended as a sort of straitjacket to limit their freedom. Rather, they're intended to make sure that the chainsaw functions as a blessing rather than a curse. Well, the analogy is far from perfect, but it at least begins to help us understand what's going on here. You see, the problem was that Uzzah and Israel as a whole weren't following the safety instructions that God had given with the ark. And Uzzah suffered the consequences. Now let me emphasize as strongly as I possibly can that there was nothing magical about the ark. That's just a pagan idea. There was no intrinsic power attached to the ark. Rather, it was just that, having graciously determined that the ark should function as a sign and symbol of his presence, God takes that seriously. His presence was not, of course, limited to the vicinity of the ark, but God treats the ark as though his presence was somehow concentrated there. And he expects Israel to do the same. God will act as though he is where the ark is. And so must Israel. So the ark thereby assumes some of the attributes of God, most notably his holiness. And they need to be kept completely separate from sinful human beings. And God had given detailed safety instructions back in the book of Numbers for how the ark was to be treated. It mustn't be looked at. It mustn't be touched. It mustn't be carried on a cart, but rather with the long carrying poles which were attached to it. Uzzah broke at least two of those rules and suffered the consequences. And he gets a place named after him, Perez Uzzah, verse 8, which is significantly reminiscent of the site of David's first victory against the Philistines in chapter 5, verse 20. Baal Perazim. Note the Perez Perazim element there, where the Lord broke out against David's enemies. Well, here at Perez Uzzah, the Lord broke out again, this time against one of David's friends. And once David has calmed down and realized the danger that comes with having the real God dwelling with you, then he becomes afraid and gets cold feet. How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He asks in verse 9. And he was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. So instead he decides to park it at the house of Obed-Edom. The real God is not to be trifled with. And David has been brought to a new realization of that fact. Well, today, of course, God's presence is no longer concentrated in the ark as it was in David's time. Today, it's focused in the Lord Jesus, and made real to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But we're still dealing with the same God, and we need to learn the lessons of this passage. Too much modern Christianity presumes on God's love and neglects his holiness. It doesn't pay sufficient attention to the conditions under which still God says it is only safe to approach him. In particular, it seems to think that sin doesn't really matter, that it's no big deal, that God doesn't really mind about it. But rather, as it's often put, accepts us just as we are. But that's simply not true. It is still fatal, literally, for sinful human beings to get too close to the holy God, just as Uzzah found. They need first to be changed, to have their sin dealt with before they can approach God. In his grace, God has provided the way for that to be done through the death of the Lord Jesus. But we should never forget the awesome cost of that. Or the healthy fear that ought still to characterize our dealings with God, lest, like Uzzah, we become careless, blasé, and begin to presume that we can approach God just as we are. The real God is not to be trifled with. But thirdly, the real God does, nevertheless, want us to enjoy a real relationship with himself. That was the point of the ark in the first place, that it should be the sign of God's presence with his people. So David's reaction in verse 10, thinking that he can't take the ark to be with him in Jerusalem, is an overreaction. Just as it would be an overreaction if the health and safety people decided to ban chainsaws altogether because of their... To be sure, as the symbol of the ark, as it was meant to be transported. And when we approach God in the prescribed way, with the proper precautions, then that leads to the real exuberance and joy which is demonstrated by all the dancing and singing that accompanies the ark to Jerusalem in verses 14 and 15. Such joy, notice, is not the result of forgetting the tragic lesson of the first half of the chapter, but rather of remembering it and approaching God in the right way. This chapter holds together both the awful result of forgetting that God is holy and the wonderful experience that flows from making use of God's provision to allow us to approach him nevertheless. And we need to hold those two things together as well. Authentic Christian experience comes not from emphasizing one of them at the expense of the other, nor from trying to play them off against each other so that we arrive at some sort of muddled compromise. Any of those three approaches will lead to something that may claim to be Christian, but lacks the genuine knowledge and experience of the real God. True Christian faith holds together both a healthy fear of God, recognizing that if we approach God as we are, then we too will suffer a fate like others, and real joy in the presence of God, which nevertheless, despite his holiness, we are able to enjoy because of Jesus' death for us on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the powerful protector of your people, that you are a holy God, but nevertheless, that you also want a real relationship with us. We thank you for the provision that you've made through the Lord Jesus for us to be able to approach you, be able to enjoy your presence because our sin has been dealt with. Help us never to forget what that cost, but help us to make full use of it so that we may indeed enjoy that relationship with you, which you created us for and which you want for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name.